Thank you. Appreciate it.
Well, at this time, the children are dismissed for primary praise. And as they head on out, those that remain behind, again, want to extend a warm welcome to you here this morning. We are indeed glad you're here with us. If you haven't had the chance yet to sign the welcome pad at the end of the aisle and pass that down, and again, whether it's your first time here or you've been here many times, just a good way for us to keep track who is with us from one Sunday to the next. Well, at this time, let us go to the Lord once again in prayer, asking Him specifically for this time, as the Word is opened, that God would also open up our hearts, make us receptive to His Word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, guide us, we pray this morning, that as we are gathered together here as your people, that as your word is open before us, that your word would have its way in us through the work of your Spirit. Father, gracious God, you sent your Son to die for us. You've sent your Spirit to work in us that work of gracious sanctification, to bring us to the point of all eternity with you. Father, now we ask that you would point us once again to the work of your Son, so that we would leave here changed and transformed into his image, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when it comes to raising our children, from the earliest years, we instruct, we guide them, even at certain points demand that the child become more independent. We long for dirty diapers to give way to self-sufficiency. We assist, but always with a view that in time they'll be able to do things on their own, to clothe themselves, to get their chores done. We want them to be self-reliant. Independency is indeed a goal. And in light of that, we sometimes find ourselves seated nervously in a passenger seat while our 16-year-old is learning to drive, and somehow we think it would have been otherwise not such a good idea to allow otherwise hormonally whacked out teenager to be controlling 2 tons of steel at 60 miles an hour. But then we forget those fears until we realize that there is a benefit of not having to go out at 10:30 at night to pick up the kid at a friend's house. No, we always have that thought of with our children, and so also with us, of wanting to move to self-sufficiency. And spiritually, we believe that is an important goal too, of self-feeding, of learning how to grow. But as much as we like independency, as much as we like self-reliance, those very concepts are often quite deadly to the Christian in our relationship with God, the way we respond to Him and how we are to go, because independency is a value only in the context of wisdom. The drunk on the street is independent, we would say, but not wise. The person who professes faith in Christ but lives a solo life, an independent life, we would say, is likewise unwise. Now, that sense of wisdom that we need to live the Christian life is part of what keeps us from making foolish choices, and then we're still making excuses about them. The trouble is, the choices we make only appear to us foolish after the negative consequences come, after something goes terribly wrong. Case in point, story of a certain man who found himself in a predicament, in an accident, and had to fill out the requisite insurance form. Some of you know the story. I've used it in the past, but frankly, I enjoy it so much. This will be a repeat, but still it's a good one. It's about trying to do the job on your own. This bricklayer writes, "Dear sir, I'm writing in response to your request for additional information. In block number 3 of the accident report form, I put, quote, trying to do the job alone as the cause of my accident. You said in your letter that I should explain more fully, and I trust the following details will suffice. I'm a bricklayer by trade. On the date of the accident, I was working alone on the roof of a new six-story building. When I completed the work, I discovered that I had about 500 pounds of brick left over. Well, rather than carry the bricks down by hand, I decided to lower them in a barrel by using a pulley, which, fortunately, was attached to the side of the building at the sixth floor. Securing the rope at the ground level, I went up to the roof, swung the barrel out, loaded the brick into it, then I went back to the ground and untied the rope, holding it tightly to ensure a slow descent of the 500 pounds of brick. You will note in block number 11 of the accident report form that I weigh 155 pounds. Due to my surprise of being jerked off the ground so suddenly, I lost my presence of mind and forgot to let go of the rope. Needless to say, I proceeded at a rather rapid pace up the side of the building. In the vicinity of around the third floor, I met the barrel coming down. This explains the fractured skull and the broken collarbone. Slowed only slightly, I continued my rapid ascent, not stopping till the fingers of my right hand were two knuckles deep into the pulley. Fortunately, by this time, I had regained my presence of mind and was able to hold tightly to the rope in spite of my intense pain. At approximately the same time, however, the barrel of the bricks hit the ground and the bottom fell out of the barrel. Devoid of the weight of the bricks, the barrel now weighs approximately 50 pounds. I refer you again to my weight in block number 11. As you might imagine, I began a rather rapid descent down the building. In the vicinity of the third floor, I met the barrel coming up. This accounts for the two fractured ankles and the lacerations of my legs and lower body. The encounter with the barrel slowed me enough to lessen my injuries when I fell on the pile of bricks, and fortunately, only three vertebrae were cracked. I'm sorry to report, however, that as I lay on the bricks in pain, unable to stand, and watching the empty barrel six stories above me, I again lost my presence of mind and let go of the rope. The empty barrel weighed more than the rope, so it came back down and broke both my legs. I hope I have furnished the information you require as to how the accident occurred. It was, in short, a lesson on trying to do the job on my own. Yes. You ever have problems following instructions? Doing the job on your own, trying to be self-sufficient and independent, only to find that wisdom would have served you much better. We can get ourselves in trouble. Self-sufficiency is certainly a worthy goal in our life, but in our relationship with God, self-sufficiency is certainly deadly. As the created, we must know that the Creator requires that we rely on His grace, His wisdom, His power in our lives. But certainly, the trouble is here that wisdom is the ability to see and admit then when the failure in life does indeed come. We think that we can get by without help from God, at these places where we can excuse our choices, where we think we know what is best. It may not be quite as clearly spelled out in Scripture, and so we move ahead with rapid pace, thinking, I'd so much rather just lower the bricks down than have to carry them all those flights. So indeed, the problem that we have is a problem that is found in our passage this morning. It's a problem of Saul as well. Saul, up to this point, has been somewhat of a success, although at times a bit passive in his work as king, but still active in the sense of what we saw just the other week against Nahash, the king of the Ammonites. No, indeed, Saul, at this point, shows us once again ourselves in the mirror, that sense of self-sufficiency, of excusing foolish choices, but finding indeed what really lies behind that is something much deeper than the choices themselves. So turn with me, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 13. We'll look at the first 16 verses. Have it in your bulletin, or Or turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 13. Hear God's word. Saul was years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in 2 years over Israel. Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash, the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet through all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it and said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. The people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand in the seashore. And they came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Beth Aven. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering, and as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people who were present with him stayed in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. Well, Saul defeated the Ammonites. He celebrates the victory with Samuel at Gilgal. That had taken some time before. As we saw then last week, Samuel gives what could be said of a retirement speech, although he will not retire for some time. But at Gilgal, at some time in the past before this event, Samuel reminds the people of the importance of repentance, of change, of a changed life that comes not by merely changing the externals of our life, but by change that looks to confessing of sin and trusting in God's grace alone for all that we need. What we would say of looking to Christ and his all sufficiency. Well, we begin this passage in verse 13 at kind of a rather interesting start. In your bulletins from the ESV, English Standard Version, you'll see an ellipsis, those dots that go there. Is a little confusing. Other versions will put in a number. The difficulty here is the Hebrew is by far clear, quite muddled. The ESV reflects that lack by just saying we really, scholars don't know. Literally, it says that Saul began reigning when he was 1 year old, and when he was two, and he reigned for 2 years. You know, as we know, that's not the case. This isn't a king in diapers here. NIV makes a stab at it, reflecting what some much later Greek versions, known as the Septuagint, insert by saying he was 30 years old. They pick up with good reason, what Paul says in Acts 13:22, that Saul reigned for 40 years. So you could insert that in the second one. The King James, the New King James, takes a little bit of different stab at it. It says Saul reigned for a year, and then in his second year, these events happened. And that's probably a good way of looking at it, too. It really doesn't affect the story. It certainly does not undermine the integrity of Scripture in any sense, but it just to explain why the ellipsis. It's just not clear. But what is clear is what happens next. After Saul's success at over against Nahash to the east, Saul maintains a standing army, some 2,000 soldiers that he oversees at Michmash. Son Jonathan has 1,000 under his command. They're stationed in the hill country of Benjamin, just north of Jerusalem, in that hill area. Just north of Jerusalem. I used a tie before. We could even try it with a congregation. You got the Jordan River down here, Dead Sea in the back. This is the Sea of Galilee. This is the hill country. This is where they were hiding. Over here are the Philistines. Yeah, the Philistines are over here. In the low area, up towards the Mediterranean Sea. And the hill country is really a safe place to be because the Philistines' main armament was the chariot, and once that chariot in the plains, it was unbeatable. In the hill country, is a little bit more hard to make get the chariot through the mountain passes, but still, they were hiding up in that main region, and that's where they were. Now, up to this date, if you recall, when Samuel anoints Saul, there is a command given to Saul right from the get-go, probably some 2 years before. He was to go back to his hometown of Gibeah, for there is a garrison there of Philistines. A small outpost of Philistine soldiers were stationed there, and indeed, he was to defeat them. He was to find whatever his hands could do, just a Hebrew phrase meaning, you know, kick them hard. Just get them out of there. He doesn't do it. Well, right now he's in Michmash, and his son Jonathan, that we'll hear about more in the coming chapters, Jonathan, with 1,000 soldiers, goes against the garrison. It was either in Gibeah, they might have moved to Geba, just about 3 miles away, really in the same region, and he defeats this garrison. Well, it's like throwing a stone in a hornet's nest, and you've got Philistines now buzzing like mad hornets, ready to attack. It says that the Israelites were a stench. They were odious to the nostrils of the Philistines. Now, there's a problem here because there's a reason the people are going to get a little nervous with this kind of attack. There is a certain kind of peace treaty, if you will, not on the basis of equal authority and power, but on the basis of the fact that, frankly, the Philistines were far superior to the Israelites. Technologically, economically, militarily. Philistines had the chariots. Israel did not. The Philistines had iron. The Israelites did not. In fact, if you turn just a few verses later, verse 19, you notice just this little statement that says, and to us we may go, why is this a problem? Verse 19, now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords and spears. But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for the sharpening of axes and for the setting of goads. Now, what's going on here? Well, again, the Philistines had command over iron. They had the blacksmiths. They knew how to do the work. The Jews did not at this point. And so they did not have the weaponry, not even the swords, the battle axes to go to war. And that force is about to be seen. Word gets out about the defeat of the Philistine garrison at Geba. The Philistines are not going to take this down. They have nothing but contempt for this little upstart nation, so they think, and they begin to move up into the mountain region. They even bring their chariots up to Michmash. Saul, meanwhile, goes to the east. He descends the mountain down into the Jordan Valley, you know, somewhere in the vicinity of the Melsons, I think, is where he goes. It's Gilgal. It's that great convocation spar just slightly up the hills, but still right at the valley. Not the best strategic spot to be if the army is going to be descending the mountains coming from the west. And so they are gathered there, and the odds don't look too good. The Philistines are mustering. The odds aren't there. It's kind of like the Afghan Mujahideen back in the early 80s. Remember with the Soviets when they were in Afghanistan with their in helicopters, the armored helicopters, and all the Afghan rebels at that point had were World War I bolt-action rifles. And so it was that kind of a matchup. The Philistines move in the mountains, the Israelites retreat, and they go everywhere they can, to caves and graves, to behind rocks and in cisterns and wells. It's not a good situation. Well, Saul's doing exactly what he should. He's gathering the troops down at Gilgal, and he's waiting for what should take place next. Because before he goes to war, he's been instructed before by Samuel to meet at Gilgal and wait there at least 7 days, because Samuel will come and offer a sacrifice, then he can go to war. Well, Samuel is not there. Saul goes down to Gilgal with his men, but he can hear the rattling of the swords and shields in the distance up the mountains. Now, what takes place next? I think it perplexes most people, and it confuses the rest of us. Because there is Saul waiting at Gilgal, and he does something. He makes a choice. He acts independently. And at first read, we go, you know, small mistake. Is this really worth this kind of response? Is Samuel just kind of overreacting? As one commentator said in a kind of some strange Freudian psychoanalysis, did he have such poor treatment as a boy at Shiloh under the thumb of Eli that he just doesn't know how to relate to people well? Is that the case? Well, let's see what happens here. Samuel told Saul to go to Gilgal and wait back in chapter 10. That was probably referring to an event 2 years before, but that same pattern is to continue. Saul goes. Meanwhile, the Philistines are amassing. The power is frightening, and God's people are beginning to flee. He's now waiting. Saul is waiting 7 days. Now, I am an impatient man. You know, when it's still kind of a hint. If I have an appointment or someone's made an appointment with me and they're 7 minutes late, I'm not upset, but I'm beginning to assume they're not going to come if they're 7 minutes late. Samuel is 7 days late. That's really late. You know, I've spent some time in Mexico, and they have the mañana time there, you know? Oh, yeah, tomorrow. Well, this is, you know, mañana, 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 mañana. This is really kind of going overboard. He's waiting. He is a king. He is a general. He has troops, and they're beginning to wander and flee. And he knows what has to be done. A sacrifice needs to be made. This is not, you might say it's impulsive, but I think 7 days is a fair time to wait. That's what Samuel said for him to do. And he just doesn't then mass the troops. There is a degree of piety in Saul. He knows that a sacrifice is to be made, and there's good reason for. Now, Saul was probably not even born yet, or just a wee little baby, what happened some 30 years before at this time. But there was an event in Mizpah. Back in chapter 7, it wasn't 30 years ago for you guys, it was about 6-7 weeks ago. Remember at Mizpah, as Samuel was gathering and the Philistines were amassing and the people were repenting and they were pouring out the water and they hadn't eaten all day, and the Philistines come up at Mizpah and are ready to attack, what does Samuel do? He slaughters a lamb, offers up a burnt offering. And as he's offering the burnt offering, God sends a mighty storm, throws confusion in the Philistines, and they scatter. And in chapter 7, it says, as long as Samuel was judged, the Philistines did not attack Israel again. It's been 30 years. Now, if you are Saul, and Samuel's not there, and you have this at least historic memory of, you know, the last time they attacked, Samuel did this, and it worked. Is it unreasonable to think that we should worship God again? And so he does what seems so natural. He finds the lamb, the goat, he slits its throat, he tosses it on the firing, readies the burnt offering. And as the burnt offering is there burning, he's probably getting ready for the next offering, the peace offering that's to follow. And then do you know what happens? While the lamb is burning completely up, along comes Mr. Punctuality. You know, You know the saying, better late than never, but better never late. He comes along, you know, probably right at the tail end of 7 days. Okay, you know, Saul rushed it by a few hours, but give me a break. They had to go to war. Saul shows up, and the aged priest, you can kind of just picture him as he's walking up to Gilgal. He's smelling roast lamb. Barbecue, huh? And he sees Saul come out, blood splattered on his, you know, breastplate, his sword dripping in the dust. And Saul goes, Sam, baby, glad to see you. You're a little late. And the aged priest has just one thing to ask of the king. What have you done? What's going on here? It's quite obvious. You have taken something on that you are not to take on. Now, Saul's response, verse 11, it is classic because it's what you and I say all the time. Not the same words, the same idea. When I saw the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. You can almost see him, you know, kind of saying, I've got to do this, you know. But that response is so classic. Look, the people were leaving. The armies, the enemy was coming. Did you really want us to be defeated? We're God's people. But not only that, something else is happening. You know, I did not want to go into war without God's favor. You take me for some kind of pagan here? I didn't want to do it. I just forced myself. Now, Saul gives a response. His rationalizing his behavior is all too familiar, but Samuel's remonstration really seems over the top. You know what? Hear what he says? You've acted foolishly. Be like Mr. T. Fool! If you're in the Sunday school class, you know that reference has a certain purpose. Otherwise, don't worry about it. There is that sense in which he just says, this is not right. Now, okay, what has he done? Oh, he's made a sacrifice. But then he goes on. He does not say that. He says, you've not kept the commandment of God. This is more than just being, when we say foolish, we sometimes think stupid. And that's really not what foolish means biblically. It means to act contrary to God's command. It is not engaging godly wisdom in a situation. Now, the difficulty with godly wisdom is it's not so much the specifics of the command. It is the mind of God, the heart of God. It is understanding, biblical wisdom is understanding how to engage God's word in God's world. Never an easy process. Saul failed. Okay, we all do, don't we? Notice what is said next, though. He brings out a sledgehammer to kill a fly. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. Boy, at this point, I just kind of want to go, I mean, no disrespect to the priest Samuel, chill out, old man. Is this really the worst sin that has ever occurred in the history of Israel that you're going to cut my descendants off? You're taking your duties as priest a little too seriously. You're overreacting here. You're being a little territorial. Yeah, I know. I just stepped on the priest's toes. Is that the problem here? And think ahead, what's going to happen? This sin now has disqualified Saul's line forever. What's his sin? Having a barbecue. Okay, it's a bit more than a barbecue, but that's what he did. Who's the next king? David. Are you going to tell me that Saul's sin is worse than David, who, when it was that time of the year for kings to go out to war, he sent his generals and he stayed back, being a voyeur of a woman bathing, seduces her, impregnates her, and then has her husband killed? Barbecue? Adultery and murder. Not a king. The king's line forever. What's going on? But I think there's something more that's really taking place here because it's not just what he has done, but it is his acting independently, self-sufficiently, unrepentantly. take this apart. You know, there is a violation that he has committed, violation of God's command against the king. Back when he was anointed king in chapter 10, 25, you recall, Samuel anoints Saul, and then he instructs the king and reads to all the people, what are the duties of the king? Where are those duties found? They're found in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17, under, you know, Moses' authorship, some 400 or 500 years before, gave the instructions of what to do when you have a king, because indeed God knew there was going to be a king someday, and this is what they should be instructed. There's a long list of how the king should be, how they should be different, but in verse 18 of Deuteronomy 17, the law of Moses states, and Saul knew this, when he, the king, sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, the law of Moses, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of his law and these statutes, and by doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So on that first level, we have this sense of, well, God's word instructed him. And so if he knew God's word as he should have, the law of Moses, there was a Levitical priesthood. And the book of Leviticus makes it clear that only a Levite, a son of Aaron, was to make these sacrifices, not a son of Benjamin, not Saul, not the king. So yeah, overstepping the bounds was certainly a breaking of the law. And we know what this kind of obedience really looks like in our own lives, don't we? You know, I find it interesting, though, is, you know, at this level, most of us really don't have a problem knowing what's right and wrong. I'm sure if Saul was given a test just the week before or the beginning of this great meeting at Gilgal on day one, and if the question was, what does the law of Moses say regarding jeopardy? Maybe it was Levitical priests. And, you know, the answer is, or the question is, you know, what, you know, who alone can make sacrifices? Would be, you know, Alex, I'll take that for 200. He knew the proper response. In the same way, I have rarely met, in the context of dealing with people, someone who says to me, gosh, I did not know adultery was wrong. It never occurred to me. Stealing? Who would have thunk that? That's in the Bible, is it, right? It's understood, but we still do it. It's not a violation at that level that he's really dealing with at this point. Just like the bricklayer, if he was asked about, you know, the law of physics, if you set the bricklayer down and said a 500-pound barrel of bricks and a 155-pound man, how will that work? Not well. But we make those choices. We engage in foolish choices at a deeper level. I think Saul did as well. Why does this happen? Well, look what was most real to Saul. We find this in his response. As Samuel says, what have you done? He doesn't answer, does he? He does what we do. Goes to the excuse. This is what's most real. This is what's really behind it all. The people are scattering. The enemy is amassing. Who is biggest before his face? The sovereign God who has created heaven and earth and demands complete obedience, or Philistine chariots with really sharp swords? I'm afraid at that point, for Saul's own words condemn him. His rationalization demonstrates a fear of man. If I continue to wait, I'm losing the support of my friends, and I'm going to suffer the destruction of my enemies. God certainly won't want that. To the bricklayer, what's most real? Up and down with all those bricks. That's just too much work. Physics, forget it. The reality is what I have to face now. What about in our own lives? You know, I would have come to worship on Sunday, but I'm sorry, my work takes so much out of me all of the other days of the week. Saturday comes around, and, you know, my wife has this list of chores that I've got to get done around the house. I need a break. The only time, anyway, for me to get away with my family, be able to spend that quality time God wants me to as a good father, is on the Lord's Day. Anyway, he's the one that filled up my schedule like this. He's got to understand. You know, I know what a Christian home should look like. I know the choices that our family should make when raising these kids, but I'm sorry, right now, my wits with these children are leaving me, and they are surrounding me like Philistines themselves, and I can't do it anymore. If I put my foot down to what is right, there will be guerrilla warfare, and I just can't take that pressure anymore. Yeah, I know, indeed, I shouldn't sleep with him, but if I don't, I'll lose him. I can't face life without him. Anyway, we're going to get married someday soon. You know, I put so much in this relationship. God's going to forgive me, I know. It's when those fears face us, when the reality of what we have to face each and every day looms so large, God shrinks so small. And I think that overwhelms Saul. It overwhelms us. Third and finally, what was most difficult for Saul? Yeah, the commandment was there. The largeness of the enemy, the smallness of his God. But what was most difficult here is there was no tenderness, no brokenness. When Samuel speaks, notice his response. What have you done? He gives an excuse. And after all is said and done, it just goes on and says, Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people who were present with him stayed at Geba of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped at Michmash, and the story goes on. There's no sense of repentance, no ability to stop and admit he's broken God's law, no opportunity to say, indeed, he's acted impetuously, no sense of his own need for grace. Samuel's question when he arrived was not an immediate condemnation. It was an opportunity for confession. Our excuses are somehow so familiar too, aren't they? God, this is really your fault that I made this choice. You know, if you hadn't invented the internet, I wouldn't have this problem with pornography. I'm sure my father didn't, but I do. You know, you could have sent a power outage just as I went to that site. You could have blinded me temporarily. I've heard that's happened. So God, it's really your fault all this is going on in my life. You know, God, I've got to be a charge at work. You know what the economy is like. It's inaction. And my kind of business is as deadly as a wrong action. So what we have to engage in is, well, it's just ethical flexibility in business. That's all it is. And if I don't do it, we'll starve. I'll be out of a job. You wouldn't want that. The church needs my tithe anyway. Well, this is what's going on for someone like a Saul. It goes on for us as well. His kingdom is cut short. Now, he continues to reign. You know, with what Paul says in Acts 13:22, he reigned for 40 years. If this took place just in the early second year of his reign, perhaps, he reigned for another 38 years. He wasn't removed from reigning, but his family would not continue on. There would be someone else. And look how that someone else is described by Samuel. Because, this is where you stop right here and it just sounds so deadening. So, well, frankly, graceless. Okay, yeah, I know I screw up. You don't have to tell me all the mistakes I make. I review them in my mind every night as I wake up at 2 a.m. and think about what I have or haven't done. So am I in that same place as a Saul? Well, notice what Samuel says to him. Verse 14, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." A man after God's own heart. Now, in the Hebrew, that's not so much a man who possesses God's heart. It's a man who is seeking to live in accordance with what God says, or in some ways could even be translated the sense of the man who is possessed in God's heart. The man that God is seeking is still to come. And we think, if you know the story, and Samuel, you know where this is going, right? He's talking about David. It's that foreshadowing. There's someone to come. Now, is that a phrase? We often think of that as a phrase of David, don't we? A man after God's own heart. Interesting, it's found here, and that phrase with reference to David is found one other place. It's found in Acts 13. Flip over to Acts 13. verse 22. Here is Paul preaching in Antioch of Pisidia to Jews and God-fearers, to Greeks who are looking to God as well. And he's doing one of those great biblical reviews, this historic reviews. And he's coming to this time of Saul and the time of David. And so in verse 22, what does he say? "And when he had removed him, Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.'" And if you have little footnotes there, cross-reference, you know that's referring back to 1 Samuel 13. And so it's really linking these two passages together. And whenever you see that, it's, you know, a little clue is this is where you want to, when you're studying Scripture, look and see, okay, how does Scripture interpret Scripture? And what is being said here? What is this telling us about David? Now, do we end just at this point and say, well, what this is telling us is, now go out, and I want you to be all Davids. Don't be a Saul. Because Saul was dumb. David was smart. Saul made foolish choices. David made good choices. I'm treating you like the Philistines, and you're all the good people, right? You know, that kind of moralism, it's real easy. And it's real easy to say, you know, I do not have a heart after God. I need a heart after God. God, give me a heart after you, and all will be well. Until sometime around 2:35 this afternoon when you're going to do it again. But what Paul is doing with this story of David is interesting. Notice, we're not going to go through line by line, but in 13, he's unwrapping this great event of David, the son of Jesse, a man after God's own heart, who will do all my will. Verse 23, "Of this man's offspring, God had brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised." And what does he do? You don't hear much more about David now, do you? He's saying, David is the one who gave us Jesus. So much so that as you look down the passage, he's starting to quote what things that were said of David or said to David or by David. Verse 33, "And he has fulfilled to us their children by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" We're talking about David or Jesus. Verse 34, "As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.'" David? Verse 35, "Therefore," he says in another psalm, this is Psalm 16, I think, "you will not let your Holy One see corruption." Then verse 36, he's bringing it all together. "For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption." Okay, God's word's wrong. No, not at all. "But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." He's doing this, what should be a real common technique in context of preaching. He's taking us to David, and from David taking us to the hero of the story, Jesus Christ. And so when we read here Samuel saying, God's going to have someone else to be prince over his people, God's going to have someone who's going to be indeed one after his own heart. Is it David, the adulterous, murdering king? You know what? God in his grace works even in that kind of a context, because he's going to get to Jesus, the lion from the tribe of Judah, not from Benjamin, not from Saul's line. There is good reason to set Saul aside, not because Saul was worse than anyone else, but you and I are all Sauls, and we need a true King David, but not like the earthly King David. He died and saw corruption. We need one after God's own heart who will do all of God's holy will, who will be the prince of his people, who will suffer and die but not see corruption, but be raised on the third day. Because we make foolish choices. And sometimes we get by with them. Sometimes we pay a big penalty. But in either case, in all points, we have a Savior. We have Christ. We have one who suffers and dies and is risen from the dead. So go out. Learn to to be wise and not be fools. Figure out, how do I use God's word in God's world? What's biblical wisdom look like in the context of my job? Don't make excuses for how you interact in your family. But at the end of the day, know that this change will come about only in the context of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the context of a man who suffered and died for you, who kept the law perfectly for you, who, when tempted, did not sin, and then takes that perfect obedience and covers you with it. Because it's only in that context we can step back and say, now, God, make me pursue you or your heart wholly, fully, completely, in everything that I do, because I don't have it within me, but Christ has done it for me, and in light of that grace and that power, I too will honor you. And so we can sing, even in this last hymn, teach me thy way, O Lord, teach me thy way. Let us pray. To you, our God, we do ask that you would teach us your ways. Give us the wisdom, keep us from making not only foolish choices, but we're still excusing them, justifying them, and thinking that we can be righteous on our own. That self-justification, Father, always gets us in trouble. We know that so well. But Father, we know too, and confess and believe, that we can be declared just, we can be declared righteous, not for what we have done, but for Christ. And in light of that, Father, we ask that you would then teach us your ways, change us and transform us to reflect your Son, who obeyed perfectly. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.